And it's much like what a preacher ought to be today. And the preacher today is up against much like the prophets in the Old Testament were up against, except it's the church today that's in apostasy with all of its leadership, not just the nation of Israel. So where a Old Testament prophet had to stood against the nation of Israel and the kings and the political system, a pastor today who's going to do what the Word of God says, he has to basically take on all of Christianity and the political system that goes along with it. So it's much the same. Much the same. And he takes God's side over everything else and let the chips fall. And that's why it's not a job for somebody that's easily shaken in the wind. Because when the wind blows, brother, it can blow. Yes, he does. He comes, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. That's correct. Yes, that's correct. That help you? Yeah. Go ahead, Liz. Get a fourth shot, see if this one makes any more sense than the last three you asked. Kyle wants to know. Go ahead. No, it's your question. You read it. All right, what's your question? All right, go ahead. What's your question? You know what? It's a very adult question. Try being one and asking it. Go ahead. No, go ahead. It's your question. No, I want to, your question is a very good question. I wanted to ask it, and I want to show you how it ties in. You just got to be an adult and not giggle like a 12-year-old when you ask it. Go ahead. They're getting what now?
In verse 12, they use human poo. And then in verse 15, they're
using
cow poo.
Well, I guess they ran out of the one, so they had to get the other. But now, let's read it. Let's read it. Verse 9. This is a very good question, and it fits into what we've come through. So while we're here, let's... I was going to say, let's get out of this what we can. I'm not sure we want to do that. But anyway. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches and put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. And thou shalt drink also water by measure, a sixth part of a hin. From time to time thou shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. And I said, and then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. From my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. Somebody follow Leviticus 11. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread wherewith. Moreover, He said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of the bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied, that's astonished in an old English phrase, one with another, and consume away in thy iniquity. All right, where's that fit? We just studied it. Where's that fit? Where? Where is that fit? That's right, Revelation 6, where the horse, the black horse with famine, and it's measuring with scales. There's the scales, verse 16. So what you've got here, historically, what you've got here is this. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, well, I'll tell you what, hold up there before we do that. Look at verse 5. Now, look at verse 5. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife and a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take the balances of weight and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn. Chapter 5. Next chapter. Where we were in Ezekiel 4. Now we're in Ezekiel 5. Huh? Well, I'm looking at you because it's your question. Here we go. Look at it. Watch this. And thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city. And thou shalt take a third part and smite it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scare the wind. Where did we see that before? There you go. See that thing? All fits in there. That's all stuff that fits in the Revelation where we're at on Sunday. All stuff. Now what you got here is this. Historically, here's what happens. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he lays siege to Jerusalem. And here's how he does it. I forget exactly the time element. I think it's around 2.5 years he laid the siege to Jerusalem. What he does, and what they did in the Old Testament, he comes down to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem's got a wall around it. He doesn't want to lose any men, and time is on his side. So what he does, he circles the city. Nobody comes in, nobody comes out. What happens is they don't get any food in. They have to eat up what is in there. No water comes in. Nobody gets in with supplies. Nobody gets out. And slowly, he starves them to death. You're looking at the last part of that siege when they're getting down to the place where they're human, not only human waste, but animal waste to bake their bread. There's a place back in the Old Testament there in Kings where when they besieged Samaria that they were selling calves' dung and doves' dung for 30 shekels of silver. That's how bad it was. And that was another siege in your Bible. And you're looking at a place here where historically, this is where Nebuchadnezzar comes down and laid siege to Jerusalem. This actually took place and happened in 606. And I think it's either 2 years or 3 years that he held this siege up. And then they gave in because they had no food. So then they go down and they take them way into captivity. We talked about that before. Now, it's also a picture of exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation period that we've been studying as we've been coming through Revelation 5, through Revelation chapter 19. And you have seen now, I think it was last week, we talked about the third of things. And we know now that from the first week in the scales and all that stuff of Revelation 6, 5, and the rationing of the food, all this fits into that period doctrinally. So what you have here is a picture of Jerusalem being besieged under Nebuchadnezzar, but also Jerusalem or the Jews being besieged in the tribulation period and what's going on this planet. So that passage there is a connecting passage to what you have over there in Revelation 5 through 19. Yeah, Kyle? You bet there is. You bet there is. He does 390 days on his left side, and then on his right side, 90 days. And he tells you in verse 6 that each day is a year. And there's no question about it that they figure into something, but what it is, who knows? There's no way to figure it out. Go ahead. That's fine. Well, I don't know that there are. Bottom line is this. Have you ever walked into a cow pasture long after the cows are gone? The waste is still there. I think they probably ate the cows, so now they're moving down to the cow pies. Yeah, that would be my guess. Of course, I've never tried it myself, but I think that's probably what happened. That's two passages now that you want to get into your Bible back there, and those, there's many, many passages like that in the Old Testament that historically line up to what is taking place when Israel's being besieged under Nebuchadnezzar, but it's also a passage that shows you prophetically what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. And that, those are two great passages. The Old Testament is filled with them. Yes. Listen up. I can't hear it. Listen up. It'd be Revelation 6. And where's the reference to the third at? That would be 8:7. Yeah, Revelation 8:7. So all that ties in somehow. And of course, like I told you, you'll never put it all together. But if you could, you'd have all the material right there to lay everything out. But nobody has ever been able to put it all in perspective because you don't have all the pieces that you need. But what you do, what you get, what I'm giving you, puts you ahead of 99.999% of the world's population when it comes to understand what God's doing. But you just can't get it all figured out. Time for one more quick one. Anybody else? Yeah, John? First Samuel what? All right. First Samuel chapter 17 verse 40 says, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." Now, John's question is why he took, he's going out to fight Goliath. And John's question is, why did he take five smooth stones? Well, first of all, we learned Sunday that five is the number of death. So that's not a good outlook for Goliath. Second thing is this. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 18 through 21 tells you that Goliath had four brothers. So you got four brothers plus Goliath making five. David's reasoning is this. If the boys want to make this a family fair, we'll go five for five. 2 Samuel 21, 18 through 21. You're going to take them all out. That's why he takes five. Five's the number of death in your Bible. So he takes five smooth stones. And of course, and then Goliath has got four brothers making five total. That's what you got. Yep, a good question. All right, let's close out here. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Have a question you always wanted to ask. You don't have to be afraid to ask it or embarrassed to ask it or ashamed to ask it. We're here to learn, and there's no dumb question about the Bible. And we just want to have a time where you can ask whatever you want to ask about that old book. So, who wants to get us going tonight? Anybody? Anybody of any importance? Liz?
I have two questions.
Yeah, well, of course you do, dear. All right. Wormwood and over there in Revelation 8:11.
How come in Revelation it's capitalized as a name, but it's not anywhere else?
Well, because anywhere else it's not a name. Wormwood is not only a name, it is another word for bitterness. Okay. So it's a person here. It's personified, so it's capitalized. Every place else is just talking about the wormwood of what it is. being bitter. Wormwood is a bitterness, a bitter herb or wood or whatever you want, whatever it is. And it's so, but here it's a person in Revelation 10, 8. Well, that's a good question. The book, and you don't know it for sure. I would say, obviously, it could be one of two things. It could either be the book of Revelation itself, which it probably is not. If I was to make an educated guess just on based what I know about the Bible, I'd say that little book there would have to be the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. So I would say that that little book right there, most probably, you can't prove it, and I wouldn't get dogmatic on it, and I wouldn't, if somebody else thought it was something else, I wouldn't argue with him, but based on what I know from the scriptures and how the scriptures pretty much lay themselves out, it's probably the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel is all about Daniel's 70th week, and it contains much of the information that you have in Revelation. In fact, both Daniel and Revelation were two books that were told to be sealed up, because they go, and they're sealed up with the same time period. So I would say that it is the book of Daniel.
Can I ask you one more question?
Do I have a choice?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Yes.
What is he talking about when he's talking about building structures out of all these?
You're going to have to show me here what you're talking about. Daniel 2? Take your time now. All right, it says in verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Okay, now what's your question? Okay. Well, it tells you the iron to gold, or the gold is Nebuchadnezzar. It says right in the passage, the gold is Babylon, the silver is Persia, the brass is Greece, the iron is Rome, and then the iron mingled with clay is the Antichrist kingdom. That help you? You sure? Well, ask me.
Because in the past, you've given us basically that something always has a meaning. And so, like iron, when they talk about iron in the Bible, you told us it was the first and the son of God.
Right. And the Antichrist is connected with the sons of God.
Okay.
Yeah. And the clay is human people. Okay? And it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? Look around, look behind, look ahead. What happened in the days of Noah? What? Don't say yes. What? What happened in the days of Noah? Iron mixed with who? Clay. There you go. See how easy that is? I mean, it's just a matter of comparing the scripture with scripture and putting the thing together. Next question. Now don't tell me. No. Yes. Okay. Go ahead.
On Sunday, you were telling us all about the five.
The what now?
About hell being the bottomless pit. the immense heat was 8,005 degrees. Is that in here, or those figures came up scientifically?
No, that was in a magazine, scientific magazine, that talked about the latest findings. The latest findings that scientists have confirmed that there is a, what they call, and I'll use their terminology, an inner sphere within the Earth that is about 1,500 miles in diameter. And they're not sure what is on the inside of that core, but they know that it is intense heat simply from the fact that the more you dig down, the hotter it gets. So they're estimating it to be at that temperature. And it's a situation where they know that inside the Earth there would be no gravity, because it's just like outer space. There's no up, no down, no left, no right. They know that it's intense heat because the Earth's core. They have never confirmed it, but now they say there's a 1,500 mile thereabout sphere within the center of the Earth that makes up the Earth's core. They do not know what is in it, but they estimate the temperature to be about 8,500 degrees at the core temperature, which would be hot enough to melt just about anything. And this is what they confirmed in 2005. I forget what magazine it was in, but I read them all the time, and when I find them lined up with the Bible, I always put them in my Bible and make note of them, especially when they line up with the Scriptures. Next question. Well, that's very interesting. I think my take on that is that we have, if according to the Prime Minister layout I gave you before, we have one more after him, and then it's enchilada time at the old hacienda. He's in a lot of trouble. And he's always been somewhat of a liberal. And he's got himself in a real bind, and that's good for me, because that means the next one we get in is the last one, and then they come real quick after that. So I'm all for it. Pardon me? Who? Oh, her question was, all the news media, what's going on with Olmert over in the Middle East, the Prime Minister of Israel, they want to throw him out. And a while back, you can get it on tape, I took a study, and I showed how that the judges of the nation of Israel, that Israel had, starting with Moses, going right up through the book of Judges, up to Samuel, exactly line up with the how many prime ministers does Israel have. Even to the fact that Deborah was a female, and Israel had one female, and they're the same number in the list, and showing you that the last one brought about a Saul who was a type of the Antichrist, and then the next one after him was Christ, or was a type of Christ, David, showing you that the last prime minister is going to set up for the Antichrist, and then the one coming after him is going to be David, the true son of David. So, and so Olmert right now is, there's one more, has to be him to make the list complete, and then it goes from there. Yeah, and he's getting ready to get booted. So I'm all for it. What can I do to help? May I help you? So that's what her question, because she was here, we did that. And it's a study you can get either off the internet, or you can get it back there on cassette. We went through the whole thing, showed how it works. Yeah, Mike?
Next question.
Yeah, everybody. Yeah, go ahead.
Acts 19.
You're going to find that, here's what you got. You're going to find, when you get into the book of Acts, God knew that if somebody was going to pay attention to the Bible, he would show them by the book of Acts that the book of Acts is not a place to take church doctrine from. So what he does is this. You'll find that everybody who teaches heresy, whether it's the heresy of the charismatic movement, heresy of baptism regeneration, whatever their heresy is, they'll always base it primarily out of the book of Acts. What he has done in the book of Acts is he has brought you through the book of Acts, and for anybody that's paying attention, there are six ways in the book of Acts that somebody gets the Holy Spirit. None of them are the same. Because the Holy Spirit of God wanted to show the careful studier that when you want to find out how to get the Holy Spirit of God for the church age, it's not the book of Acts that's your concept. So you're going to find that there are a number of ways that they get the Holy Spirit of God during that transition period. One of the ways is the apostles, or Peter, or in Paul in some cases, goes down to where they're at, transfers the Holy Spirit of God to them by the laying on of hands. Now, you find this in Acts 9, they lay on in hands. You find it in Acts, I think you said 19, they find it laying on. You find it in Acts 8, but you don't find it everywhere. And what he's doing in the book of Acts is he's never doing the same thing twice, the same way, because he doesn't want to set a pattern in the book of Acts that this is how you'll do it. What you got with laying on of hands is that you're going to find that God changes it up all the time. So nobody could go to the book of Acts and somebody would say, this is how you get it. Somebody could say, no, look over here. That's not how they did it, and they got it here. In other words, you're left with the conclusion when you come through these six times in the book of Acts that there's no one way that they got the Holy Spirit of God in the book of Acts until you get up past Acts chapter 19. So it's one of those things where the laying on of hands was a way that they did it in a number of places in the book of Acts, but it wasn't every way that they did it. And you're going to find Paul was not the only one that laid on hands that did that. But it's a natural way. I mean, Acts 2:38, they just got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and there was no laying on of hands. In Acts 8, they got baptized in the Lord Jesus, and they laid on their hands. See? But in Acts 2, they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, and they spoke in tongues. In Acts 8, they laid hands on them. Nobody spoke in tongues. You see, it isn't the same way anywhere you go through the book of Acts. And he's doing that because he didn't want anybody to be able to legitimately go to the book of Acts and say, this is the way it's done, because the book of Acts is not the foundation for church doctrine for the church. It's the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of the books that Paul writes. So the reason why you got him laying on hands there is because that's the way the apostles did it at certain times. But it's not every time.
Okay, is there a verse that says, let no man lay hand upon you?
Suddenly. And that simply means that's not the same thing. In the church, in the New Testament, there is a procedure that is what we call an ordination. When a man is set apart from the body to be a pastor or deacon. They do it for deacons too. And what happens is that when the body recognizes that this guy is separated to be a pastor, then in the New Testament, the leaders of the church, or the other pastors, or the bishops of the church, laid hands on this guy and prayed over him. Now, the laying on of hands was nothing but symbolism. It didn't transfer anything. It didn't give him any more power, any more knowledge, any more anything. It just was symbolic of the passing of power from one guy to another of the office. When he says, let no man lay hands on you suddenly, he's talking about, in a sense, don't let him put you into a position of being a pastor before you're ready.
Okay.
That's what that is.
And the last thing is, if the Holy Spirit could be transferred by laying on hands, does that also mean that you got to watch who you let, like the charismatics and them, they always want to do that transfer thing, and can unclean spirits be transferred?
Absolutely. Okay. You betcha they can. There is no transferring of the Holy Spirit. To make it clear so we don't confuse anybody, there is no transferring of the Holy Spirit of God today by the laying on of hands. But there is transferring of demonic activity by the laying on of hands, I promise you. I promise you. And that's just so everybody is clear on it. And you got to remember now, for those of you that are kind of new into this and putting it together, the book of Acts is your book that kind of brings you through all of this. It's not the place where you want to go that you establish the doctrine for the church. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It's bringing you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile. If you study it very carefully, you'll find out that in the first seven chapters, it's all about Peter, not even mentioning Paul. Right after Acts chapter 7, we begin to see Peter phase out and Paul begins to phase in, and then Paul becomes the leading man that does the work through the rest of the book of Acts. And it's Paul that establishes the doctrine of the churches. So you got to be careful with the book of Acts, and that's why, when he wrote the book of Acts, God the Spirit never intended for you and I to base our church doctrine out of the book of Acts as far as what we believe. That comes in the next book, which is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is where you and I find out not what we believe, but really why we believe what we believe. But there's nothing solid in Acts. Acts is a transitional book. It's fluid all the way through till you get to about Acts chapter 20 anyhow. And so you got to be careful. And God does this all the time. God knows human nature. And he knows how human nature is going to work. So you'll catch him in this, doing these kind of things many times in the Bible. For instance, Jesus never called his mother, Mother Mary. Never called her. He called her a woman. And the reason why he never called her mother was because he knew what human nature would do with that. He knew that somebody would start a religion that would say that Mary was the mother of God. And somebody did. But he wanted to make very sure they could never be able to prove it. So every time Jesus addressed his mother, he called her woman. He was not going to lend credibility to anybody because he knew what human nature would do with it. Human nature would take the fact that the Son of God came through a human woman, and once they realized that he was God, the very next logical step is to make Mary the mother of God. And that's exactly what they did. But you can't prove it from the Bible because Jesus himself never called her Mary or mother. He called her woman. The other thing is, he also knew that man was going to have an affinity to make salvation very complicated. He knows human nature. And he knows that once he laid out the very basic way for a man or a woman to get saved, and you know as well as I do, that way is very basic. Bible says you don't have to know anything, you don't have to believe anything, other than the fact that you're a sinner and Christ died for you, and the way to God and get your sins forgiven is absolutely basic. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't get any easier than that. What man does is he makes it complicated. So he brings in church membership. So he brings in baptism, see? So again, God knowing human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this planet, he knew what man was going to do. He knew that human nature was going to confuse baptism and make it part of salvation. When you start to talk to people and when you start to disciple somebody or you start to work with somebody or you start to talk with somebody, here's what you get. You say to that person, have you ever been saved? 9 times out of 10, their answer is going to be, yeah, I was baptized when I was 12 years old. Okay? They equate baptism with salvation. Now, I don't ever ask anybody if they're saved anymore because everybody in the world's saved. The devil's saved. What I ask people is this. I simply say, I gave up on the are you saved routine a long time ago. I simply say this. If you were to die right now, you're 100% sure you'd go to heaven. See? Because baptism won't guarantee that. You can be baptized and think you're saved, but you can't honestly in your heart say, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven unless you've truly been saved. See? So it just cuts it to the quick. Jesus knew what human nature was going to do. So you know what he did? Jesus never baptized anybody. In fact, he tells you in there, Jesus' disciples baptized. But Jesus himself never baptized. He never baptized. Because If a man gets up there and says, well, you got to be baptized to go to heaven because baptism is part of your salvation, I'm going to raise my hand and say, did Jesus ever save anybody in the New Testament? Yes, he did. Okay, if he saved people in the New Testament and baptism is the way to get saved, he never baptized anybody. How did he save them? See the problem you got? In other words, you cannot go to the Bible and prove those things because Jesus knew what man was going to do with it, so he abstained from connecting himself with it, so he never called his mother a mother. He called her woman. He never baptized anybody, so you couldn't get him into that. And when it came to the book of Acts, he never allowed the Holy Spirit of God to be given the same way in a row so nobody could go to the book of Acts and say, this is how you get it. See how that works? That's what he did. And by doing that, he fixed it. Now, all you and I got to do is pay attention reading it. All you and I got to do is look for those things and say, wow, I wonder why that is. He did that because he was not going to lend credibility to what he knew man was going to do. So he made it very clear that his Mary was not his mother in the sense of the mother of God, and baptism was not the way to get to heaven, and the book of Acts is not the place you want to hang your hat when you want to build a church. And that's just the way the Bible was put together. And that's what you call just letting the Scriptures open themselves up, and God shows you what is and what isn't. And when God wrote that book, he knew exactly how man was going to take it and what man was going to do to it. So he built into it already the fail-safe system. So if anybody's honest, anybody's paying attention, they can know what they got to do with it. So that's what you got in that sense. Yes, ma'am. Well, none of it's legitimate, but I'm not going to say it's all demonic, but I will say it's in the flesh. It isn't of God. Here's what you got. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and this is a good question. I'll help you understand it. Now, first of all, honey, here's what you got to understand. The Bible defines itself for us in everything. We just saw from Mike's question how that we now know that the Bible defined that how we know that Jesus was not the mother of God, or Mary was not the mother of God. We now also know that baptism was not salvation. Very clear. We also know now that in the book of Acts, nobody got the Holy Spirit of God the same way. God's showing us something. All right, the Bible does the same thing with tongues. Now, here's what you got. First of all, and I write these verses down on a piece of paper for you, and then you can go back and you can look them up. First of all, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, it says this. It tells us that tongues are for a sign. Now, I talked to a charismatic one time, and he says this. He says, well, you know tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, don't you? That's what he said to me. And I said, no. I said, see, this is my dilemma with you. You say that tongues is initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. My Bible says tongues are for a sign. Now, see my dilemma? I either got to believe you or I got to believe the Bible. I don't have to pray about who I'm going to follow on this. You say it's initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says it's for a sign. So I know then it's for a sign. And then the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jew requires that sign. So I know going in, before I go any farther, whether all the church is speaking in tongues or whether it's not, or who says what about what, I know this. Here's my problem. I've got what the Bible says, and I've got what somebody is doing and what they're claiming. Now, what am I going to take as my final authority? That's really the issue here. I don't care what everybody down in Uganda years ago thought Jim Jones, when he passed out the punch, was doing a good thing. But he wasn't. So I'm not impressed when somebody says, oh, look at me, I'm doing this of God and this is the power of God in my life. I'm not impressed with that. I want to know what saith the Scriptures. And when a man tells me that tongues are for the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and my Bible says tongues are for a sign, and then that the Jew requires a sign, I'm going to take the book over the guy every time. And if you don't do that, you're going to wind up drinking the punch. It's just that simple. Some place in your life. Now, Acts chapter 2. Come back. Well, before you do that, come on back to Acts chapter, or Isaiah chapter 28. All the way back to Isaiah. We know that tongues are for a sign, and the Jew requires a sign. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 28. Now look at, now this is long before, and this is to the nation of Israel now. Isaiah 28, look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now who's that people? Is that the church? Nope, that's Israel. So then all the way back in Isaiah 28, tongues was prophesied that it was going to go to the nation of Israel. I don't have to even think twice about that. So when I find in Acts chapter 2, suddenly, on the day of Pentecost. And here's another thing. Guy told me one time, he said, he asked me a question. He said, have you experienced the experience of Pentecost? And I said, no. And he said, well, every believer has to experience the experience of Pentecost. And I said, what was the experience of Pentecost? And he said, well, that was the initial evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. I said, did that happen on that same day, a year later? Did it happen again? No. Did it ever happen down through history again? No. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast. It never had anything to do with the church. So the experience of Pentecost to a charismatic is getting the Holy Spirit of God. To a Bible believer, the experience of Pentecost is an Old Testament feast in the nation of Israel. See how it works? You can't take whatever you want to take and make it say whatever you want to say. Man, if we do that, we're all going to have churches. You got to have some rhyme or reasoning that holds your feet to the fire of what you say. Pentecost is, you know what happened? You know what happened 20 years after that day of Pentecost on the same day? Nothing. Not a thing. Not a thing. You know what happened 50 years after that day? Not a thing. 200 years? Not a thing. Pentecost was a Jewish Old Testament feast given to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2 based on Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11. Now watch. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jews, Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now that's very important. That's a very important key right there. Why did God give tongues to the nation of Israel in the first place? What was his point? Was it some supernatural proof that they had the power of God? That's what a charismatic wants you to believe. See, a charismatic wants you to believe that if you speak in tongues, that's proof that you're saved and you got the power of God in your life. That's not why he gave that to them. That verse says, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. All right, here's what's happened. Here's what's happened. Let's go back now all the way back to 606 B.C. Ma'am, I'm sorry, we're closed. You have to leave. No. There's no room. There's no room. You have to go down to the Presbyterian church. No room. Now what was I saying? Oh, I know. You got to go back in history. All right, here we go. Here's what you got. All the way back to the Old Testament, under David and Solomon, Israel is the great nation that God wanted it to be. What happens? After David goes off the throne, Solomon comes on. Solomon starts to break the law of God. He starts to bring in many strange women, and they bring in all their other gods, and the nation of Israel begin to decline. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two Boam boys, they take over the nation of Israel. They have a civil war, and they split, and Israel begins a slow descent into apostasy. By the time we get to 606 B.C., God is finished with them. And God says, I've had it with you guys. So what he does is he brings down from the north the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, about 587. From Babylon to the east, he brings Nebuchadnezzar, around 606. They take the nation of Israel, kill a bunch of them, beat up a lot more, and then haul them off to their lands. Israel now is completely empty, waste, for sale, for rent, for lease, nobody there. The Jews now are either in Assyria or they're in Babylon. And what happens is, 70 years later, a small group goes back. And they're the ones that make up the Jews that are there when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. But all throughout the known world, for the next 400 years, that's as long from 1600 when you got your King James Bible to now. That's a long time. For 400 years, what happens is they're in other lands. They lose their religion. They lose their language. They now become, after 400 years, I promise you, you're not an American. If we could trace you back 400 years, where do we think we'd find your ancestors? What are you? Dutch? German? What's your last name?
Swedish.
What?
Pearson.
Pearson? Pearson.
Irish and Swedish mother. Swedish dad.
Your mother was Swedish. Your dad was Irish. That's a nice mix, isn't it? What are you? What's your heritage, background? Don't look at Steve. He doesn't know. Who is it? You know what it is? You're Indian? Great. Tuckahoma. What's yours, Pat? You know?
Irish and English.
What's yours, John? You look like a kraut head.
French and English.
French and English. Parlez-vous français? See? Anybody here German in their background? Oh, look at that. Big smile, big smile. Oh, you're German? Wir gehen Sie ein, Herr Fräulein. Jawohl. You're Danish. Apple Danish is my favorite. But you know what? 400 years ago, your ancestors spoke Danish, spoke German, spoke French. See? You don't speak it anymore. You know why? You have been transposed in less than 400 years. I don't know when your parents came over, but they had to come over sometime after 1776 or the Mayflower group. So it isn't even that long. But you have lost your native tongue. She doesn't speak Danish anymore. He doesn't speak French. She doesn't speak German. She doesn't speak Indian anymore. I don't know what I am, but I don't speak it. I don't even speak English anymore very well. But anyway, we all lost our languages, okay? Put yourself in that frame of reference. So what happens is this. Just think now, the Jews, for 400 years, they once spoke Hebrew. Now they don't. They're in Babylon. They speak Babylonian. They're in Assyrian. They speak Assyrian. They're out in the Greek Empire someplace. They speak Greek. They have lost their natural language. But when Christ comes, he has to come to the Jew in a pure language of Hebrew. In Hebrew, in the back, I think it's Zephaniah, is called the pure language. It's the pure language that he comes to them. All right? So when he comes to them, they don't understand the message. So what he does is he gives the apostles the ability to speak in the language of that person that once knew Hebrew but does not know Hebrew now. And when they speak the message, they speak in that person's language, and they hear the message of the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel in their own language. That's what tongues were for. It never was a sign of power. It was given by the Holy Spirit of God, but it wasn't a badge of power that I got it, so I got the Holy Spirit of God. It was a tool that they used to reach the nation of Israel that didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And I'll show you that. Come on down through here, Acts 2. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now here it comes. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Why? Because they heard every man heard him speak in his own language. You see that? Now watch this. It gets better. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now look at this. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then in 9, 10, and 11, he lists the nations. Can't miss it. Can't miss it. Is it something I said? So, tongues were always for the nation of Israel, and that's why, here's what you got. You find them using, in the early book of Acts, as he's reaching out to the Jews that are scattered out. Once they reach those Jews and they hear the message, tongues is no longer in effect because they don't need them anymore. And that's why the Bible says, where there shall be tongues, they shall cease. And they did cease. And that's why, if you got a man today that says, I speak in tongues, I'm a charismatic, I believe in speaking in tongues, what you got when you go back in history is you cannot find anybody from the book of Acts till 1900 down through history that ever spoke in tongues. They're not there. Nobody. In a charismatic church, when they sing their hymnals, the old hymns of the faith like we sing, there wasn't one person that wrote them songs. Not Fanny Crosby, not Martin Luther, not John Wesley, Charles Wesley. There wasn't one of them that believed what they believed. None of them. Nobody spoke in tongues from the end of the book of Acts till 1900 when it started out in Los Angeles with a woman, Amy McPherson. That's when it starts. But they don't know that because they don't care. All they want to know is, I got this nice, warm, hot feeling in my heart, and I'm going to jibber-jabber, and it's of God, da-da-da-da-da-da. And that's not what it is. It's based on what the Bible says. Tongues were for a sign. The Jews required a sign. And so God wanted to make sure that no Gentile could honestly, legitimately use tongues as a base text for the church and base it on the book of Acts, because it never the same way wherever you find it. And when you get into the Pauline epistles, you don't find one time other than 1 Corinthians. And he's not telling them how to do it there. He's chewing them out because they're doing it wrong. If tongues were in the church, how come in Paul's books he didn't mention it one time outside of 1 Corinthians? And that was because they were doing it wrong. If it's so important, how come it wasn't included in all of his writing? Romans doesn't say anything about it. Thessalonians don't say anything about it. 1 and 2 Timothy's a pastor. Don't you think that he had to tell a pastor he ought to do? How come he didn't give any Timothy instructions on tongues? Because they're not in effect anymore. But see, a charismatic, the Bible and him don't get along. I mean, he can't get to the Bible. The Bible is a book that it ruins his day. So he'd much rather have his feelings than he would what the Bible says. Me? I trusted my feelings for many, many years. I know where it got me. I'd rather have the book, the truth. Amen. And when the book says it's the Jew requires a sign, that finishes it for me. Okay? Finish for me. And of course, the fact that, you know, I see those little things in there where Jesus knew what man was going to do. He knows human nature. He knew that if he called his mother Mary mother, woo! Boy, would we hop on that? We hopped on it anyhow. Okay? He knew that if Jesus went around baptizing people, woo! I mean, they still do it, see? So he refrained himself from baptizing anybody. He never called his mother, mother, called her woman. And in the book of Acts, he knew what human nature was going to do, so you couldn't go to the same place anytime and find it happening the same way until you get past the book of Acts. That's the beauty of God, because he also knew that anybody who was honest, who was paying attention, would see that and then be saved from being deceived. I say it all the time, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the only book in the world. It depends on your attitude of heart about it that makes it whether you get screwed up with it or not. You come to that book of the preconceived idea, you will get everything you want from it, and then you get messed up royally. You come to that book just as dumb enough that you don't know anything and so stupid you don't even suspect anything, God will give you the truth and preserve you. Because he'll show you in there that this book is there to show you what is right and show you what's wrong. Because man tells you everything. And he'll make religion the most complicated, the most impossible thing in all the world to grasp. But the Word of God makes it simple. And that's how it works. That help you with tongues?
Absolutely.
Good.
Amazing.
Yes, it is, isn't it?
Because I've got a lot of friends, really, that are charismatic.
Yeah, well, you won't have them for friends long if you take that stuff with them. Next week you'll say, I have a lot of enemies that are charismatics. I took that tape to them and they threw me out of the house. Here's the problem with charismatics. Bless the hearts. And to go back to the original question. I don't believe that they're all demonic. I believe that elements of it are demonic. I really do. I believe there's a lot of good, sincere people who love God who are messed up in the charismatic movement. I don't have any doubt about that. And I'm not saying that they're bad people. But here's what I have found out. I have 36 years into this business. Here's what I found. I have never found a charismatic who ever knew his Bible, ever. I never found a charismatic in all the years of my life that knew anything about the Bible. I never found a charismatic in 35, 36 years who ever knew history about the Bible. And I never found a charismatic that would put the Bible over his own emotions or her emotions. And when you find those three things, will kill you. Because it becomes a point where your emotions become the thing that defines what you do. And boy, you let your emotions run you in lieu of what the Word of God says. The Bible says a man has no rule over his own spirit, like a city broken down without walls. And boy, that's how they get into it. And then they feel they have to defend it, so they, when they come up and somebody shows them something in the Bible, they get upset about it and they get mad about it. And that just goes to show you right there. A true Christian, a real man or a woman who is a Bible-believing Christian, that is the real deal, should never get upset when somebody shows them something that is wrong or that they think to be wrong. You see, I have no prejudice. If I thought speaking in tongues was right, I'd be a hoshai, slumbai, shumbai, fee, fi, fo, fum, blah, blah. I'd be all over the place with it, see? I don't have a problem with it. I have no prejudice for or against it. I don't care. If I thought healing was real, I wouldn't be here tonight. I'd be down at Children's Mercy Hospital. See? That's where I'd be. I'd be down in the funeral home. I'd be getting through the obituary, looking at all those people back there and making some real people happy tonight. That's where I'd be. See? That's where I'd be. I'm not against it. I wish it was. But it isn't. And when a man gets mad because of what he wants to believe is not true, you're dealing with a dishonest person. I'll never get mad about anything. You can sit down with me and say, Bob, this is not right. You're teaching this wrong. And I'll be the first one to sit down and say, hey, let me look at it. Show it to me. Let's see it. I'm not going to get mad about it. Because if I'm wrong, I want to be right. I don't want to stay wrong, and I don't want to get prideful in being wrong. I want the truth. I don't care what it is. Why would I care about speaking in tongues? Man, I'd go out of here jibber-jabbing all over the place. But it's a thing where it has to be consistent with the Scriptures. And it's a mark. When you find somebody who gets mad, when you show them something from the Bible and it attacks what they want to believe, then you're dealing with a dishonest person. I don't care whatever. There's nothing that I believe that I won't change in a heartbeat when I know it's convinced it's the truth. And over the years, I've changed some positions I had to change because, you know what? I grew up in a somewhat legalistic church, and there were things that I was taught that I came to the conclusion of, not necessarily doctrinal things, but there were things that I were taught in there that I came away with when I moved to Kansas City that I thought were Bible. And I found out that they weren't Bible. So I had to do one of two things. I had to either hold with what I had been taught, or when I saw it clearly in the Word of God, I had to reverse my position on it. And that's the mark of somebody who's honest or dishonest. And, I grew up in a church back then I've watched them turn kids away from an athletic program because their hair touched the top of their ear. And to them, that if you had hair that was down your collar or you had hair that was over the top of your ear, you were ungodly. I watched them send people away. I grew up thinking that long hair, or that was long, that's short now, man. But I grew up with that mindset and when I come out into the real world and I began to see what really was, I had to change my position on it, see? So it's a matter of when you see those things, it's the real test of a person's honesty and their integrity with the Word of God. Will you change it, or will you puff up with your pride and say, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, I'm not going to change, see? A lot of pastors do that. A lot of pastors, if you go into certain churches, I mean, they judge you by the way you dress, by your style, cut of your hair, and all these things. And you know what? They ain't ever going to change. But then they ain't ever going to build a church either. See? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Can I what? Bring it down a couple octaves, dear. Say this to me again now.
Can you just kind of re-explain or highlight what you just talked about as far as...
Tongues before signs.
Yeah,
Okay. Exodus chapter 4. Let's go back even farther. All right, Exodus chapter 4, verse 6. Moses and the Lord. First case of healing in your Bible. Here it is. And the Lord said, speaking to Moses, furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it came to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice. Now, remember now, the context here in verse 4 is Moses is saying to God, how in the world are the people of Israel going to believe me to follow me? That's the issue of chapter 4. Maybe I should have said that. They're saying, Moses is saying, hey, how in the world are they going to follow me? He says, put your hand in your breast. He takes it in, takes it out, it's leprous, puts it back in, brings it out, it's whole again. Verse 8. It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto my voice, thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it into the dry land, and the water which thou takest of the river shall become blood and upon the land. What you've got here is the first place where Moses is told that God is going to deal with the nation of Israel with signs. This case is healing. A little bit later on, we find from Isaiah that it's tongues. So then healing and tongues are the two things that God uses with the nation of Israel. And there isn't a charismatic in the world who knows where the first case of healing is in the Bible. It isn't in Acts. It's in Exodus chapter 4. And it was given to the nation of Israel because Israel requires a sign. And tongues and healing and all the other sign gifts that go along with it, the raising the dead, were all given as a sign to confirm what it is. All right? Now come over to Mark chapter 16. I'll show it to you again. Back to the New Testament. Mark chapter 16. Pick it up in verse 14. After the resurrection, watch very carefully. Afterward, he, Christ, appeared to the 11. The 11 disciples were minus one now. Judas is out and hung himself. As they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them. Now, the charismatic reads this. When it says, and he said unto them, he thinks they're talking to the whole church and every charismatic in the whole wide world. And, of course, the them of verse 15 is the 11 of verse 14. See? He's talking to the 11. The 11 Jewish apostles. Nobody else. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, this gospel here, the charismatic takes that, and because he has no recollection of anything in the Bible, he takes this and he thinks that this means that he's to go to the whole world now and preach the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, the gospel that he's talking about here is the gospel back here in Matthew chapter 10. And it's the gospel of the kingdom. It had nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God. This gospel here that apostles were told to preach in Matthew chapter 10. And he tells him in Matthew chapter 10, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth, in verse 5, 10:5, These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not to the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Watch it very carefully. Verse 8, here it comes. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Oh, this will kill a charismatic every time. Freely have you received, freely give. See? So then this is all to Israel. You look perplexed. You following it? So, all right, let's go back to Mark 16. So the gospel they're preaching over here, these 11 are told to preach, is the continuation of the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Now here it comes, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, just like Matthew 10. They shall speak with new tongues, there's Acts. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, the 11 apostles, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And they, the 11 Jewish apostles, under the gospel of Matthew chapter 10 to Israel, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And who requires a sign? There you go. I mean, it's just that clear. Once you take the scriptures and you just let the Bible show you what you got, I mean, it's a deal where it's very clear. That help you? So I don't believe that every charismatic is demon-possessed. I believe that every charismatic doesn't know its Bible. And I think that they're, at the best, they're caught up in the flesh. But it can be demonic. There's no question about it. I just don't believe everybody is. That help you? Good, honey. I'm glad. Anybody else want clarification on anything there? That's a very good question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, I did. What are you saying? Right. Okay, here we go. Here's the six ways. First one is Acts 2:38. Well, you know what? I guess they're really, if you want to take Pentecost, that'd be seven, so... That fits a little better anyhow. To put Pentecost down first, but that never happened again. Acts 2:38 would be your second one. There they get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they speak in tongues, but nobody lays any hands on them. Acts chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 would be the third one. And there they're baptized differently again in the Lord Jesus, and here they get laid hands on them, but nobody speaks in tongues. The next one would be Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 19. Here they get laid hands on them. They get baptized, but no tongues. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Here they don't have to do nothing while they're speaking. No hands, no baptism, no nothing. Tongue just falls on them. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, here they get baptized two times, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They get hands laid on them, and they get the Holy Spirit of God, and they speak with tongues. And the last one will be Acts chapter 16, verse 31. It's not in the right order, but in Acts 16, 31, there's no hands, no tongues. You just believe, and then you get baptized. Never the same way. Yes? Acts 10, 45, 43. There are your seven. And that's just one of those things that you just want to tuck away someplace for your own self. You can't explain that to a charismatic. He can't get past, John 3:16. You're not going to get him past that. But for you, understanding that book of Acts is a fluid book. It is. There's nothing solid in it. It's always changing. It's always moving because we're transitioning. And it is not the place to build your church doctrine on. You want to build your church doctrine, you start with the next book, which is Romans. And you won't find a thing in Romans on tongues. 1 Corinthians, not a thing on tongues other than when they're not doing it right. But it's not a how-to. 2 Corinthians, not a thing. Ephesians, not a thing. I mean, you think the book of Ephesians, that is the Song of Solomon of the New Testament that shows you how to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what the church is all about. Wouldn't you think tongues would be in there if it was part of it? It ain't there. Colossians, uh-uh. Philippians, nope. 1 2 Thessalonians, no way. Philemon, uh-uh. 1 2 Timothy, nope. It isn't anywhere. And of course, after the book of Acts, it's done. But that's what you got. Yeah, Mike?
With these seven accounts of them receiving the Holy Spirit, were they all put in the body? Or did they receive spiritual fruit in them?
Boy, I don't think anybody is put in the body till after Acts 7.
Okay, then what did it mean? Did they get the Holy Spirit like the seven spirits?
Well, they got the Holy Ghost in the sense of God giving it to the nation of Israel. You see, the book of Acts is a transitional period. You can't exactly line it up with what's going on in the Old Testament. He's dealing with them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's dealing with them on the fact that they crucified the Messiah. So it's a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different ballgame. I'd say that nobody got embodied by the Holy Spirit of God, or if they did, at least nobody knew it. But just from what I see in there, I don't think anybody got embodied till after Acts chapter 7 because the question was still up in the air whether he was going to come back to Israel or not. And then after Acts 7, he begins to reveal. Now, if that means that after Acts 7, or is it a process after that? It ain't in there. I don't know. That's why the church is a mystery, and God doesn't reveal all the mystery to you. I know this. I know one place in there where somebody before Paul says, and he's talking about this. He says there's a guy. He names the guy and he says who was in Christ before me. So that means somebody was in the body before Paul, but it doesn't tell you exactly where that is. So I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Can't get it all out. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there's a book that I wrote a number of years ago that on a charismatic movement, if you really want to get a study on it, back there, yeah. Yeah. Any other questions about that? You don't have any questions. You're just trying to throw me off, aren't you? Huh? Maybe you do have a question. You have a question you want to ask? You have a question you want to ask? I'm over here. Oh, okay. Next question. That's very good. Very good. Yeah, Marion.
Jeremiah,
chapter 51. Where at? Go ahead, verse 39, Jeremiah 51:39.
In that I will make them peace, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I think the context is the second coming, but don't they get wakened? It can't be a perpetual sleep if they are wakened at the white throne.
Well, It is a second coming passage, but it's not exclusively a second coming passage. You got to back up here, verse 33. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Now that little while is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We know that from other places. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me, He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicacies. He hath cast me out. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of the Zion say. That's Israel. So this is Israel saying what the Antichrist has done to him. In this case, historically, it's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist in the tribulation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lion whelps. In their heat I will make their feast, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. And what he's talking about here is he's talking about the destruction of the Antichrist, and the sleep that he's talking about here is not a like going to sleep. It's like being in a daydream where you don't know what's going on, a drunken stupor. Like, notice they're drunk, and they're in a, like when a drunk, he passes out, he's in a, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about God coming down and judging them and making their feast and making them drunken, and they're rejoicing. And like any drunk man, once you get really drunk, you pass out, fall into a sleep, you wake up, and you don't know what's happened to you. So it's a reference to the second coming of Christ in that context, but it's not a reference to them sleep as them dying. It's a sleep of them sleeping and being in their drunkenness. Pardon me? This is tribulation here. This is not millennium. This is them being drunken in the millennium and being drunk with, as Revelation says, drunk with the wine of their fornication. And when a man gets intoxicated to the point where he passes out, then you know he has no consciousness of what's going on around him. And that's exactly, it's not talking about in a literal sense. It's talking about in a spiritual sense. That drunkenness there is found over here in Revelation chapter 17. And this is the companion passage that goes to it. And he says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich to the abundance of her. And of course, the drunk that is there is not talking about literal drink. It's talking about drunk as far as being drunk with what she's taught, drunk what she is, drunk with her religion. And in that, they put the sleep, the perpetual sleep, and they don't see what's coming. Pardon me? Yes, it is. That's what Jeremiah 51 is talking about there. That, yes, sir. Jimmy?
When you just going through here, you talk about the verse 34.
Where are we at now?
Jeremiah 51.
Okay.
34 talks about fill his belly with my delicacies. What is that?
All the good things that Israel has, whatever she would have, would be... Yeah, it would be whatever good things that she has. If you, whatever is delicate, anything that you would have that would be special. In this case, it was probably a reference to all the things that God had given her, of the laws and the statutes that were her, that God, that were supposed to be special between her and God.
Yeah.
He takes all them away. But it has something to do, whatever it is, when you find it, it'll always do with the special things that Israel had that she loses. Anybody else on that? All right, next question. Yeah, Pam?
Matthew 11,
Matthew 11:7. All right, 11:7. Go ahead.
I just want to know what you mean by a reed shaken in the wind.
Well, he's making a reference to John the Baptist here.
Okay.
And it says, I pick it back up here, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus has made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison, he's in jail now, the works of Christ, he sent two disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Now, that's a reference to, the wind would be a reference to the Rome and their political adversity to the gospel. The reed would be John, who, when the wind blows, a reed like a marsh reed, you know, would be blown over. But John wasn't blown over. He was not a reed shaken by the wind. See? He stood firm. And so it's a reference to the fact that John was the prophet, and he was tough because he had a tough job to do. And verse 8 says, But what went he out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? He didn't. Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings. But what you went out to see? A prophet? Yea, I unto you, and more than a prophet. Prophet's job in the Old Testament, without a doubt, was the hardest job in all of the Bible. Prophet was a man that God sent to the nation of Israel, and the prophets in your Bible would be the major and the minor prophets. They are men who their job was probably, without a doubt, the worst job anybody could ever have in the Bible. They had to go to the nation of Israel, which was in deep apostasy, who hated God, hated everything about God. Many times it was not just the people, it was the king of Israel, Manasseh, whoever. What they had to do, and many times, if not at all times, they did it alone. They went and they stood before the whole nation and the kingdom, and they took God's side against the nation of Israel. And that was the toughest job you could have. Many of them got killed. In fact, you know, it talks about it in the book of Hebrews. Many of them were killed. Jeremiah gets stuck down in a dung pit up to his armpits for 3 days. It's terrible. And they get absolutely abused and ill-treated because they are taking God's stand against a nation that has went totally into apostasy and wants nothing to do with God. John, when he came on the scene, had an even tougher job. Not only is he going up, back in the Old Testament, all they had to go up against was the nation of Israel in apostasy. Here, he's not going up against the nation of Israel in apostasy, he's going against the Roman Empire. So he's got a double tough job. And of course, you know, that's what it's a reference to. He wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. He was somebody that stood his ground. And it's much like what a preacher ought to be today. And the preacher today is up against, much like the prophets in the Old Testament were up against, except it's the church today that's in apostasy with all of its leadership, not just the nation of Israel. So where an Old Testament prophet had to stood against the nation of Israel, and the kings in the political system, a pastor today who's going to do what the Word of God says, he has to basically take on all of Christianity and the political system that goes along with it. So it's much the same. And he takes